We come in our study to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is one of those books that we tend to overlook, if nothing else, for its brevity. If you look at it, if you have it open there in front of you, you notice it's only one chapter, 21 verses long. Obadiah is the briefest book in the Old Testament, at least by a number of verses. It's the fourth shortest in the entire Bible. There are three New Testament books that are briefer. It only concerns one subject, and it's very evident what that subject is. And if you look at the very beginning of the book, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. It's about this people group as known as Edom, and God deals with them, and God addresses to them their treatment of Israel and their glee over the hardship that has befallen Jerusalem. And first of all, I'll give you some background. You have your sheets available, and most of this information is there in front of you, so I'll just cover it briefly. First of all, the author, his name is Obadiah. The name Obadiah means servant or worshiper of the Lord. It's a very common name. There were several people in the Old Testament, other than the Obadiah that is the author of this book, who had the name Obadiah. Neither his father's name or his place of birth is given, which often is the case in for the prophets to give them further identification. Basically, just his name is given and then right into the text. The place and the date is unclear. It's obvious that he is speaking to Edom concerning their reaction and their opportunistic exploitation of Israel and Jerusalem after a great calamity and an invasion in Jerusalem. There's some who think that took place by the Philistines during the reign of Jehoram in the mid-800s B.C., as recorded in 2 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 21. If that is the case, then he would have been a contemporary of Elisha and been one of the very early writing prophets. Or it could be that this is a record of Edom's reaction to the attacks on Jerusalem in the around 600 B.C., roughly, by the Babylonians. If that is true, then he would be a contemporary of Jeremiah. It seems like probably because of the language and the severity of the description of the destruction on Jerusalem that probably it is the latter, but it's debatable. Nonetheless, it certainly pictures God's displeasure for Edom and their treatment of God's people. The book fits together. It's a very compelling prophecy where you find out that Edom, who was proud in their own security, gloated over Israel's devastation by foreign powers. However, their participation, even though they weren't the cause or the direct agents of this destruction, they are going to be dealt with severely. But obviously it ends with, as it always, with God being the victor and Israel being restored and blessed by God. We have to understand, first of all, before we even get into the text, who the Edomites were. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's twin. Abraham and Isaac are the first two of the in the line of the patriarchs of the Jews of Israel. And Jacob and Esau were born. Esau certainly was, as you know, the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. And you know the whole story of Jacob stealing the birthright and stealing the blessing and bargaining, tricking Esau into selling him the birthright. And I studied this in a series, and you can find this online on our website in a series called The Story of Brokenness, as we looked at basically Jacob's story, how God had to break him down before he was going to be fit to serve him, and how that process mirrors what God often or perhaps always does in our lives. But because of this rivalry that actually goes all the way back to their birth, there is this great antagonism between Esau and Jacob and then their descendants. And this follows through. They also appear in Numbers chapter 20, where they rejected Moses' request to pass through their land during the time of the Exodus. Israel had left Egypt. They were wanting to enter the land of promise that God had promised them. All they needed to do was just pass through Moab, a very direct, very comfortable route, and Moab rejected. Again, that's a mark upon them as far as their rejection of the work and the press of God. They also opposed King Saul during the first the time who was the first king, and that's found in 1 Samuel 14. They also fought against David, that's recorded in 1 Kings 11. They also resisted Solomon, that's also found in 1 Kings 11. Jehoshaphat, a king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 20. And they rebelled against Jehoram, another king, in 2 Chronicles 21. This people lived just south. In fact, Mount Seir, which was sort of their capital, their headquarters, if you will, was about 50 miles south of the southern boundary, the southern shore, I should say, of the Dead Sea. So it kind of puts that geographically where it is. It's a very mountainous region. And in fact, one of their cities, one of their chief cities, known as Petra, also known as Selah, at times was the capital. It was so rugged that it was guarded by towering mountain walls, some up to 250 feet high. In fact, you've probably seen pictures of Petra, and I encourage you to go online and just type in Petra. And many of these structures they built in ages past, although abandoned, are still there. In fact, some of these buildings are carved right into the rock walls. One of the places that it shows up in popular culture is one of the scenes in the Indiana Jones, the first Indiana Jones movie, was filmed there in Petra. To get in, you have to, even modern tourists, oftentimes either have to hike in or walk or ride in on animals through a very sheer, narrow, cliff-like passage to get in. They felt very secure where they were. No one's going to hurt us. And they were smug in their mountain strongholds. And we will find out that even that sense of security is no match against what God says. You have on your sheets there an outline on the second page that you can look at. It's just kind of a brief outline. But what I want to do for our study at this point, I want to just kind of think our way through, if we can, this book. And it's only 21 verses long. Often in these overviews that we're right now in the Minor Prophets, we have to kind of really summarize and kind of fly high. Since this is one that is very brief, we can pretty much just get through the whole book in one brief amount of time. So let's dig into the text. We'll pick it up again in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. So basically this is a prophetic pronouncement that a battle, someone opposing Edom, is coming. It's a warning. It says, verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Notice it says here what we just were talking about, their security and their sense of indestructibility they had because of where they were located. You see that in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. There's three major lessons that I want to share with you tonight, and they're somewhat scattered and not maybe directly focused on one exact theme, but three major themes that I want you to see during our study, and they all fit into our lives, and they're all very good reminders for us. Number one is this: the Lord will ultimately set all things right. He doesn't forget. He did not forget what Edom had done back in the days of Moses or David or Solomon. He certainly was promising he was not going to forget what Edom was doing during this time frame, and we'll see more directly what that is when we get down into verse 10 and so forth, their specific actions. But God was going to set everything right. There is a warning to us that we should not dwell in pride or self-sufficiency, but we should live with a reverential fear that God is God. And that there is no sense in which we cover, we hide, we get away with anything. God indeed is in control of all things. God sees all things. God knows all things. And God will ultimately set everything right. That is true in our lives. It was true in theirs. And God specifically said, he calls them out. He calls them out by name. He lists their sins. He's aware of them. In essence, he's quoting some of their thoughts and their their attitudes when he said, you know, your heart has deceived you. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, verse 3. So just understand that. God will set all things right. That should give us a little bit of pause and fear and humility and impetus that we should walk in righteousness on the one hand. On the other hand, that should also remind us when we are feeling that there is a lack of justice, when it seems like our case has been overlooked, when it seems like things will never be resolved. Remember, God has a very long-term memory. And God ultimately, in His way, in His plan, in His way, He will bring everything to a conclusion. Everything will have closure, and everything will be dealt with in a proper way by God. Verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Now, he uses a series of pictures here to tell about how devastating and how complete God's judgment will be on this people. First, he talks about robbers. He said, if someone come in to rob you, they're only going to take what they carry off or what is worthy. They'd leave you something, right? Verse in the middle of verse 5. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? If they had taken all of your grapes and harvested the grapes, there'd be some grapes left. Some would have fallen over. Some would have been missed on the vines. But verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you, shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Basically, 6 and 7 is a warning. The people that you think are your friends, Edom, they're going to turn around and stab you in the back. There is no security when God desires to judge. And notice here again is the complete destruction that he talks about, verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? There you see the connection of Edom and Esau. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Pretty chilling, isn't it? Pretty devastating in its language and ultimately, literally devastating in its fulfillment. Lesson number one, the Lord will set all things right. He does not forget. Now, he gets into a little bit of an indictment, if you will. Here are the charges against Edom, and you get a little bit of sense of why this was so offensive to God, especially when you understand that his love was for Israel. Verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob. Now there's a clue. Understand, there was a family relationship. These were both descendants of Isaac. And if you go back a generation, descendants of Abraham. There should have been some love, some compassion, some extra care, some extra going to bat for your brother. But instead, they took advantage of the situation. It said, shame shall cover you, middle of verse 10, and you shall be cut off forever. And here's some of the reasons. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates, that's the gates of Jerusalem, and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You chose to be on the side of Jerusalem, of Israel's opponents, Judah's opponents. You picked the wrong side. You decided to choose up sides and figure out whose side you're going to be on, and you're on the wrong side. You oppose these people. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Jerusalem's going through it. If this was at the hands of Babylon, we know that that was because of their own disobedience. God had warned them repeatedly, and God deals with them. At the same time, Edom should not have been setting back, as obviously they were, and taking great delight in the hardship and the destruction of Judah. They, in essence, were just celebrating Israel's humility in Judah's defeat, I should say. So he says, you were taking special delight in that. That puts you in a very difficult situation. Someone's described it this way. Let me read this quote to you. The progression in Edom's crimes is detailed in these verses. That's what we're just reading. First, Edom stood by while Jerusalem was invaded, verse 11. Second, she rejoiced over the captivity of the sons of Judah, verse 12. Third, Edom actively participated in the sacking of the city. That's what we'll look at here in just a moment. And finally, she helped set up roadblocks to prevent the escape of the Jewish people. That's in verse 14. So they go from just watching to celebrating to exploiting and then to oppressing the people of God. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. In other words, I'm dealing with Jerusalem. That has nothing to do with you. You shouldn't have joined in to go in and plunder and take advantage of this situation. But obviously they did. Indeed, you should not have gazed on the affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Basically, they were looting and pillaging whatever was left over from the Babylonians. Jerusalem is undefended. Judah is weak. The Babylonians have done the hard work of defeating them. Let's go in and weaken with our strength in their against their weakened position. We can take their stuff. Verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. In other words, there were people escaping, and obviously if you were in Judah and the Babylonian armies were coming and you had an opportunity to try to escape, one of the escape routes would be head south into those mountains where you would run into the people of Edom. You would run into Esau's descendants. Rather than sheltering them, providing for them, giving them a safe haven or giving them a clear passage to escape, in essence, they were capturing them and turning them back over to the Babylonians. They joined in. They piled on, so to speak. All of those things lead to what God has already said, that he is going to bring judgment upon them. Verse 15 talks about the time. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. What they had measured out was going to be measured back to them. What they sow, they are going to reap. That's another major theme that maybe we could insert here. It's just an inescapable truth, as it says in Galatians 6. Whatever man sows, that's what he is also going to reap. That is preceded in that verse in the New Testament by the words, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. It cannot be messed with. You're going to reap what you sow. That's true for them. That's true for us. That's true for everybody. So, number one, the Lord will set all things right. He doesn't forget. Number two, you reap what you sow. And then you see this little hint here in verse 15. For the day of the Lord. Now, that is a very technical term in prophetic language. That is kind of hard to define, but let me take a stab at it, at least in layman's terms. It simply means that moment or that time period in which God is going to finally and fully and very effectively exert his power and rule over all the kingdoms of the world. The day of the Lord, the day when God stands victorious, and that victory will be obvious to absolutely everyone. He says, in that day, in the day of the Lord, here's what's going to happen. And by the way, it is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. In that day, everything's going to be set right. The promises of God are going to be fulfilled for you. Verse 16, he continues that theme. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they have never been. Verse 16 is speaking about how when all things have worked through the process, no one's going to remember you. In fact, what one of us, even from the pages of our history books, would have ever heard about Edom if it weren't from our biblical study and understanding? They have vanished. They exist no more. their destruction has been complete. There is no survivor today of this once mighty, proud, arrogant people. God has completely kept his promise. And that's the third theme I want to talk about just briefly and recount for you. Number one, the Lord will set all things right. Number two, you reap what you sow. Number three, God will keep his promises in judgment. And God will keep his promises in restoration, which we'll see just a little bit later when he talks about Israel. But he says that his promises will be fulfilled in this destruction. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God's going to keep his promises to Edom, destruction. If God's going to keep his promises to the descendants of Jacob, they're going to have a land. That's what he says, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And that's primarily not just their stuff, but their possessions of this land of promise. And notice he says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Here he's talking about the aspect of they are going to expand and be powerful, notable. But look at the contrast, middle of 18. But the house of Jacob shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. In other words, Israel is going to be this raging flame. Edom is going to be the fuel for the fire, the stubble that swept up and burned, and then it is seen no more. And in the last section of that verse, you see it very clearly. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. Why? Last phrase of 18, very important verse. For the Lord has spoken. How is it that the promises of God in judgment or redemption and restoration have taken place, will take place? It's because God has spoken it. That's why. What God speaks, God will fulfill, and that is true here. We go over the major lessons of Obadiah. The Lord will set all things right. He doesn't forget. Number two, you reap what you sow. Number three, God will keep his promises in all forms. There's one more that is a very all-encompassing principle lesson that you and I need to count on and be refreshed with, frankly. Especially with all the bad news we see and all the things that, frankly, without the Lord in our lives, should depress us and push us down and cause us worry and concern. But here's the confidence builder. Here's the boost to our souls. Here's what we can rest in. Here's what we can trust in. And here's what he says, 19. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. Now this is all speaking of Israel and the land they're going to possess and take over. So those that are in the southern part are going to possess the mountains of Esau. Where you live, they're going to live there. And the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captains of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Israel is going to be in the land, is going to stay in the land, is going to expand the kingdom even beyond the Davidic footprint that was true in his day. God will keep his promises. And then you see verse 21. It says, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. Now the translation of saviors there may not be the most accurate translation because it sounds like there's more than one savior. Well, we know in Christ there is only one Savior. The New Testament is very clear about that. But it's not Savior in the sense of saving us, salvation. It's those who are the deliverers, the judges, the rulers. Most likely these are the judges who will help rule the ultimate kingdom of Christ during what we understand and often call the millennial kingdom because it's described as lasting 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. So there's going to be these that occupy this land. There are going to be these that help administer this land. And notice the last phrase of verse 21, and this is very significant. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's, period. The last major theme lesson we need to learn is this. All will be the Lord's. Or maybe we should say it this way. All is the Lord's. And someday he will fully possess it. You know, Jesus is described in his glorified state in John's apocalyptic vision in Revelation as being described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to inherit all the kingdoms of the world. It all belongs to him. Esau, your kingdom belongs to him. Israel, the kingdom that you will ultimately see expressed in Christ's kingdom, it belongs to him. It all belongs to him. He is the point of it all. He is the originator of it all. In him will all things culminate. In him all things stick together. It is all about him. All will be the Lord's. Maybe we should say it this way. All is the Lord's. All will be the Lord's. All is every and all times the Lord's, because he's the Lord. And he says to Edom, what you failed to see was your kingdom belongs to the Lord. Why Judah fell at the hand of the Babylonians, or Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to the hand of the Assyrians, they failed to remember that their kingdom belongs to the Lord. And I don't want to be too connective in this sense of how it fits into America, because we are not a land that is a people of direct and specific promise and covenant like Israel was, or even in judgment like Edom was. But nonetheless, much of our problems, maybe all of our problems, can ultimately be related to the fact that in this nation, or in any nation, if we fail to recognize that everything belongs to the Lord, we are going to be in trouble. Because we are going against the reality that everything is his, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I hope that encourages you. One more time, the four lessons of Obadiah. The Lord will set all things right. There's no forgetting. Number two, you reap what you sow. Number three, God will keep his promises. And number four, all belongs to him. What a great little book. In a very succinct fashion, God deals with a specific people, but by way of application, he deals with all of us. May God help us to walk in obedience, humility, dependence, and confidence in him, this and every day.